Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see your faces again. It is the eve of Pentecost. Happy birthday to all of you as part of the church. We will have services at 1:30 tomorrow afternoon, the one service in Tupelo. I'm sure all of you will be at Gunnersville, but there again, have a happy Pentecost. We'll launch right into the sermon. Those of you who have access to a computer, and I think most of you do, make a request of you. Maybe you can go home sometime this week and Google that old story called A Phone Call from God. There's an old story that's been around for many years. It's called A Phone Call from God. It's about 14 minutes long. My favorite is the one done by Jerry Gordon. The name Jerry Gordon, his version of it, God calls up this guy, a phone call from heaven. And he calls him up, begins to ask him, is he a Christian? Google that. I think you'll get a lot of fun out of it. It's been around for a long, long time. I know God examines the guy in the phone conversation as to what type of a Christian he is, and it's hilarious. I won't say a whole lot about it to spoil your fun if you decide to go listen to it. But I know during that 14-minute discourse between he and God, that phone call from God, I know at one point he doesn't go to church that particular time, and God basically wants to know why, and he winds up having to admit he was busy catching 2 bass and 4 crappie, I think it is. It's a funny, funny story. We're not going to get a phone call from God. If you do, then you need to talk to somebody about it. God's not going to text you. He's not going to do Facebook with you. He's not going to email you. But you do have a call on your life each and every day, as each one of us do. We stand on the eve of Pentecost, the birthday, there again, as was pointed out, of the church. We're a part of that church, the first fruits. God has a call on our life every day. And I want to talk about that call today in the form of the term Christianity. And that's what I will be talking about. If you title sermons, you can title this sermon, Practicing True Christianity. If God were to somehow call you up and take about 14, 15 minutes to talk to you about your Christian lifestyle, we would all want to make sure that our life was reflecting the fact that we are Christians. You probably have been asked in your life, are you a Christian? How would you answer that? There's a term today that I think most of us may have heard. That term is nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity. And if we look around the landscape of religion today, we definitely would say that we have a lot of nominal Christianity in our society and world today. There is a website that I went to about a week and a half ago. It's called the Inspired Walk website. It defined a nominal Christian, and I want to read this definition that they give to a nominal Christian. The word nominal means in name only. Therefore, nominal Christians are Christians in name only, but yet their life, their fruits, their works, even the things they do in secret is contrary to the Word of God. Even though they bear the name Christian, nominal Christians will know exactly how to act. Christian are religious outwardly, but either in secret or because of false indoctrination of self-deception, they will be living a life that is hypocritical, deceptive, and rebellious against God and His Word. In summary, a nominal Christian can also be defined as a person who may be religious, but yet is not godly because he or she does not genuinely demonstrate the character and values of God. And could we not, brethren, in today's age, say that as we look around the landscape of what professing Christians say today? Nominal Christians. There's another term out there. It is called cultural Christianity. I went to Wikipedia, and it defined the word cultural Christian as individuals who identify themselves with Christian culture while not being religious Christians. This kind of identification may be due to family background, personal experiences, the social and cultural environment in which they grew up, etc. Many people profess to be Christians because whatever their parents' religion may have been, they may gravitate to that, or they may change their, I would use that term, brand of religion. But we see a day and an age now where my words to define cultural Christianity is we very much now see the culture influencing Christianity rather than Christianity influencing the culture. I call that the tail wagging the dog, the old term that we've heard. There is also another term that I will use. We have much counterfeit Christianity today. In other words, as we know in the very Church of God, which is a counterfeit fake Christianity, where Paul speaks in Scripture of teaching another Jesus. So we know we have that term you hear about, counterfeit Christianity as well. Also a term that I would call as fake Christianity, show with no substance behind it. Here recently, the Pew Research did a major survey on Christianity in America, religion in America. They polled, I think it was 35,000. If you're interested, you can go, you know, Google it. You can find it, you know, the Pew Research on religion. You will find a lot of data that's laid out. What's interesting is we all can agree the age that we're in, religion is changing right before our eyes. You might say the old saying, the Christianity of today is not the Christianity of our forefathers. I think every one of us in this room would agree to that. And so, as I talk about this nominal Christianity, it is a term to me that falls under show religion. There again, with no basis behind it. Certainly, we could take counterfeit religion and take this book, and we could prove what is fake and what is counterfeit from the words in this book. We could do that. Did you know that the term, or what Pew Research termed nominal Christianity, did you realize it was prophesied almost 2,000 years ago? The Apostle Paul there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there about verse 5, you'll find it about verse 5, doing it from memory, where they would be in the last days professing godliness, but denying the power thereof. So see, the Pew Research was prophesied almost 2,000 years ago. Paul prophesied that we would see a day and an age at the latter times to where people would be professing Christianity, but would deny the very power thereof. We know that tomorrow represents the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that gives the church its very power. It is the Holy Spirit, as we know, that enlightens the mind. We understand that. Jot down Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. The prophet Isaiah said to a nation of Israel long ago, and these words fit so well us today in this nation, who is modern Israel physical, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Very clear, the prophet Isaiah pointing out long ago that Christianity, even at that time, it wasn't called Christianity, of course, at that time. But even in that day and age where Isaiah addressed the fact that ancient Israel gave lip service to God's laws, commandments, but they did not obey, because Israel themselves was a nominal law-keeping society. We are today not only a nominal law-keeping society, but further and further to the point that I think it's becoming obvious to us all, there's only going to be a few, ultimately, that will even attempt to keep the laws of God. Brethren, true Christianity is results-oriented. We all understand that. True Christianity involves obedience to a higher source, always supported by faith and works. Again, the book of James is the very best book in the Bible that tells us, explains to us how faith and works go together. True Christianity is not only in name, but it is very much in following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Remember, the word Christian itself comes from being a follower of Jesus Christ. The first time the word was mentioned in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, there at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. You can look it up in the Greek language. The Greek word for Christians is follower of Jesus Christ. We bear his name, Christ-like Christians. True Christianity is about paying the price as well as reaping the benefits of the name. We want to reap the name and the benefits, I should say. We want to reap the benefits of the name bestowed upon us. But in doing so, we have to pay a price. I've talked with people. We've got a man that has attended with us the last 2 weeks in Tupelo. He just, in essence, walked right off the street among us. I don't know if he'll stay with us, but he's trying to keep the Sabbath now. I told him last week after services, you'll pay a price. You can talk to anyone in that room in there, and they'll tell you the price they've paid for just keeping the Sabbath alone in a society that won't get their foot off the Sabbath. Anyway, jot down Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus Christ said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" When I looked at the Greek word for faith, it says persuasion, conviction of religious truth, reliance on Christ for salvation, constancy in such profession. That is all under the word, Greek word, for faith there. I took that one word, profession, and I want to use that word today to submit to all of you that we apply Christianity like it is a profession in our life. You go out, if you're still not retired and you're working at a job career, you go out every day to ply that trade, ply that career, do that job. And I hope that we all attempt to do that job to the best of our ability. Solomon said, whatever you do, whatever you put your hand to do, do it with all your might. Christianity is about a profession of not only professing with the lips, but it is about result-oriented doing. And that is what I want to speak about today as I go through this message. Never has it been harder, I believe personally, to be a Christian than it is today. And if we think it's hard now, we know from the prophecies it's going to get a lot harder. If you're keeping up with the news, if you have the vision of the Holy Spirit within you, and you're looking at the future, and I fear not too distant, our freedoms religiously are going to continue to be curtailed greatly. I could show you prophecies in the scriptures that pretty clearly indicate that strongly. The rest of this message, as I give it, I want to pretty much give it to you, a different type Christian. You're the true Christians. I'm going to refer sometimes to you as the in-house Christians. That's my term today. Because you are the true church of God. You are part of the very living organism, the call-out ones, ecclesia. You are those who have been called of God, and you have a call on your life every day And every time you get up in the morning and you go to bed at night, all your conscience moments, all the things coming at us, as we all have all these things coming at us every day. But the focus always has to be plying the profession of Christianity. If someone asked you, are you a Christian? What would you say? I'm sure we would say, oh yes. But are we sometimes ourselves being just nominal Christians? What if you were put on trial? What if you were actually put on trial for your very Christianity? What if you were put on trial and had to have the evidence presented before a judge, maybe a jury, to convict you of being a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let me have just a little humorous fun for a moment. Let me use my name. My personal experience. I've lived in Red Bay for 24 years. I'll use my experience. I won't use Rhonda's because they know she's a Christian. If I were actually put before the city council and mayor of Red Bay, of which I know each and every one of those men, and I were put on trial, so to speak, before the mayor and city council to answer for my beliefs of being a Christian, when I was finished, would there be enough evidence for them to convict me of being a Christian? Or would they dismiss me with apologies for wasting my time and theirs? Doing that a little bit humorously, but factual from the standpoint, would there be enough evidence to convict me? I hope that each and every day that I live, and I hope that you feel the same way, in your general locale, that you are that shining light. That you are that shining light that reflects the very life of Jesus Christ. You bear His name, Christian. You bear His very name. And everything we do is to be about following Jesus Christ. There again, you find in Acts chapter 25, verse 26. I won't go there. I will quote from the verse. You can actually read there in parts of chapter 24 of Acts. And you can also go there to chapter 25 and read in that chapter. That's the time frame that the Apostle Paul was put on trial before King Agrippa. And the Apostle Paul had to explain his beliefs as a Christian before King Agrippa. And that story, too much that I won't go to, as I said, right now. You can read it later. But he's on trial before King Agrippa for his beliefs of being a Christian. All the examination that was taking place with the Apostle Paul. And you come to that verse 26 after all that examination has gone on. And you come to verse 26 of Acts 25. And that examination has taken place. And then you drop down to verse 28. And you find the words of King Agrippa. After all that examination, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Could we, by our very lives, not so much what we say, but could we, by our very lives and actions, result-oriented, could we almost call someone to say to us, when examined, as to the evidence, you almost persuade me to become a Christian? Those are powerful words that day that King Agrippa spoke. Paul said there also in verse 26, for the king, to King Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul is saying clearly, all that I did was done in the open. And all the evidence has been exhibited that I practice what I believe. I practice Christianity. And my beliefs are welcome for inspection. Jot down Philippians 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, 15. Paul says here, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Very to the point and plain, we are now living in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation. And doing so, we are to be blameless. And Paul says that your light may shine. Fits perfectly with Paul's words there to King Agrippa. In essence, he was saying to King Agrippa, all that I have done has been in the light to examine the evidence. Paul got a passing grade with King Agrippa that day. I ask the question of all of us, could we, on the eve of the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit has been given to us at repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands, can we, under self-examination or examination by someone outside of ourselves, look at us and say, there goes a Christian. There walks a Christ-like man. Brethren, I'm going to go through some scriptures here in short order that gives evidence to the essence of being a Christian. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. I will quote these scriptures. You can turn there if you choose to. I will move through them a little rapidly. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says here, therefore be followers of God as dear children. The New King James, I think, says imitators. Again, the definition for Christian in the Greek word is a follower of Jesus Christ. We find in John chapter 14, verse 15, where Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That shows, again, active involvement. It shows an active doing. We find in the classic scripture that we've quoted from many times, Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Some people may say, well, why do we keep quoting certain scriptures? Because I think it's like a voice in my background that goes back 50-something years because, as he said one time, I don't think we get it. And that voice still speaks to me today saying, I don't think we get it sometimes. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of the Father. Proving means what again? God the Father is asking for results. He's asking for growth. I often think of the scripture, grow in grace and knowledge. I think probably every congregation ought to have a plaque that says that very word from the scripture, growing in grace and knowledge. Is that not why we're here today? Is that not why we will show up for Pentecost? This is Memorial Day weekend. We're not on the lakes today, tomorrow. We're not plying the things in pleasure that we would want to do on maybe some other given weekend when Memorial Day didn't fall on the day of Pentecost. We will be in services on a commanded high day, an appointment with God, as we are today on the Sabbath, an appointment with God. And we do not hesitate to be here or tomorrow because we understand God requires us most of all, and we do it only because He tells us to, right? No, we do it because we love Him in Jesus Christ, and we desire to do it. James 1:22, James chapter 1, verse 22 is a classic. How many times do we read it, but do we just give it lip service? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. James plainly saying that if we only give lip service, if we practice too much of nominal Christianity, God is not pleased with that, and we are deceiving our very selves. There is no one writer in the New Testament that speaks more plainly than James. Have you figured that out? If you've read the New Testament, you will see that James, who was actually the half-brother of Christ, he spoke very plain. I love to have that fun sometimes with the fact that Martin Luther, as they said, kind of kept scratching his head with the book of James. He couldn't figure it out. And that's because the Spirit of God, the enlightening factor, was not there. That's how simple it is. The Spirit of God will bring us into all truth as we submit, yield, study. We just had the conference, and the theme of the conference, ministerial conference, was laboring in the Word. I hope we continue all to labor in the Word. What about 1 John chapter 1, verse 15 and 17? 1 John chapter 1, verse 15 and 17. The Apostle John here, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, verse 17, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the God abides forever. If I asked you the question, each and every one of you, would not your answer be, if I said, is this world passing away? I would hope that you would not say, well, I hope not. This world is passing away. The obituary is being written for it right now. God says here, do not chase in essence the things of the world. And the will of the Father is to be, there again, obeyed, applied in a profession of Christianity. What about 1 John chapter 5, verse 3? Another oly goly, a classic. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, we don't consider the commandments a yoke. We don't consider, as we were told 20 years ago, that the commandments and the law of God are a yoke around our neck, that we are enslaved by that law of God. What about the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalms 119? The book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 10. There in verse 10, where David says, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. And then verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. I will not wander from your commandments. I will run in the way of your commandments. That, once again, shows an active doing part on the part of David that I will obey. Again, that will bring results. That message I gave quite a while back on when Annie Sullivan came there again to teach Helen at Ivy Green. Annie Sullivan had that saying, obedience is the gateway to knowledge. That was Annie Sullivan. Obedience is the gateway to knowledge. And if I might add, it is the gateway to understanding. And again, on the day before Pentecost, only through the Spirit of God can there be granted the light of understanding. There is no way. You have come to see, I have come to see, we have come to see, that if God doesn't grant the spirit of understanding, one can search for the truth all of their life. And you might as well trying to be reaching to the depths of the Mariana Trench, as I gave one time, 7 miles deep, to find something on the bottom of that floor, 7 miles deep, as you had to try to understand the truths of God. Because without God's Holy Spirit, it is fruitless to try. And that in itself is a miracle. The giving of the Spirit itself in your life is a miracle in itself. It is that terminology, as I love to use in that message I gave that time, the miracle worker itself, and you are that miracle that it performs in your life. What about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Christ, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brethren, can we fall guilty sometimes of thinking that we're practicing in the church, the true church? Can we fall prey thinking that we are practicing true Christianity? Is it possible that one day Christ would say that to us? Because when I later close, I will go into the fact that you're not only on trial right now. Your life and my life is not only on trial right now. And the evidence is being examined every day in our calling. But there's coming a time when we literally will stand there and be put on trial before Jesus Christ himself. How many people today call on God, say they're Christians, profess to be Christians, and yet deny him by their very works? What about Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 46? All of these are just classics. Holy goalies. Scriptures that we've all cut our teeth on, so to speak, our spiritual teeth on, so to speak. Luke 6, verse 46. Jesus Christ again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Notice again, Christ not only hears, but does what I say. If you were to go on looking in verse 48 and 49 there of Luke 6, you would see where Christ talks about building on the sure foundation. There's only one sure foundation we can build on. And there again, it is on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the Father. Any other foundation that we lay will not stand. If we're laying a foundation in nominal Christianity, or if we're letting the culture influence our Christian walk, and certainly if we're practicing counterfeit religion, Christianity, that's not even acceptable on the altar of worship before God and Jesus Christ. Never forget, there's a literal throne. God sits on it, the Father. Jesus Christ sits at his right hand, processing every prayer that we send up, processing every line of communication. God only needs one line into his throne. And that's the line of communication that goes through Jesus Christ, the high priest, the mediator. One line. And everything channels through Jesus Christ. And we are named in his name, Christians. I love Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 25. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 25. The Apostle Paul says here, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. No one escapes. God is watching us. Christ is watching us. You'll find, if you go Google that story, A Phone Call from God, as I said, there's a humorous part that God chides him for what he said when he got his finger caught in the door. I think it was his thumb. He chides him over that. It's kind of a funny thing. Maybe you'll get a chance to see it. Revelation 22, 14. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. What does that say there, penned by inspiration of John, finishing the canonization, their book, Revelation? Those who what? Show results. As I said, Christianity is about results. It is a calling to get results. It is a calling to bear works. It is a calling to put us in mind that it is not what we say, it is what we do. We all know the old cliche, if you tell someone you love them, don't just tell me you love me, show me. And again, I realize those of us who are married, that happens always in marriage, especially in marriage. Maybe the wife says to the husband, Well, you haven't told me you love me. Well, I told you last year. Is that not enough? We find some men can be. Hey, I have this funny little expression. You know, they were saying women are from Venus, men are from Mars. As a man, sometimes I say some of the men not even on Mars. They're behind Mars. And not all women are on Venus either, you ladies. Some of the ladies are not on Venus either. Getting off subject there. None of us may never face such a trial in this physical life before physical authorities as such to be examined for the evidence like Paul was before King Agrippa. I may never be called before the council and mayor of Red Bay, but those men, and especially the mayor of Red Bay, the mayor of Red Bay knows me very well, and I know him very well, and he has watched me operate for decades because he was the owner of the building supply for decades where I bought all my building materials, and he's mayor now. And I know that they watch me, they watch Rhonda, they watch you in your communities. Unless you're in one of these big cities where you just kind of get lost in the shuffle. As I've said many times. Brethren, God's call is on our life daily. And we are to be living up daily to be able to, any time evidence is asked to be examined, and most of all from God in Christ Himself, that we can stand there and the evidence will show that we are Christian, and we live of the things we speak of. We live by those things, and we don't just give lip service, as Isaiah said in chapter 29:13. And we make sure always that we do that. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul said to Timothy, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Stir up the gift that came through the laying on of my hands. Isn't it obvious, brethren, what that is speaking of? But Paul, the Holy Spirit. Stir up that gift which is in you. And you go on to the next verse 7. It speaks of the Spirit of God giving us a sound mind. A mind without fear. A mind that we face everything that comes at us, as we are going to do. As time moves forward, we are going to be faced with things that not only we need the Spirit of God to grow in us, to give us that sound mind, but the things we shall face in the years ahead, we are going to need it, or else fear would destroy us. Think about it. And two, the proper fear of God is reverence to God. The true fear of God is reverence to God in love. We have that, those men who were in the old Spokesman Club. I see several men in here that went through the old Spokesman Club. Number six speech was that stir to action. Men, those of you who were in the Spokesman Club, you remember that old number six, stir to action. I actually got my old Spokesman Club manual down this week. It's got dust all over it. Looked at that old speech again. Some of us, it was decades and decades ago that I gave that first Start of Action speech in club. Never did I dream, when I was probably about 18 years old then, 19, that I'd be 62 years old and standing up here to a church and seeking to stir us all to action. They told us back then there'd be days like this. They warned us, right, guys? They told us. All of us who speak, who were trained in those clubs. We didn't know back then, did we? We didn't know where it was leading to. Jot down Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. As I said, you can jot these scriptures down. I know I'm putting a lot of scriptures out there, but repeating them so that you can jot them down. You can read them, turn, or you can go later, you know, this week and look at them. I'm going to read Solomon's words here out of the NLT. The New Living Translation. In the New Living Translation, Solomon, verse 11, "The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep." Now, that's the NLT. The reason I read those words from the NLT, Solomon is saying there again that we are to have these collective sayings like a prod that drives us. We in the old Southern vernacular use the term hot stick. I actually own a cattle prod. And there's a dog or two in the neighborhood I'd love to put it to. In fact, I bought that cattle prod hoping I'd get an opportunity to put it to one or two. When I was trying to walk and it wouldn't leave me alone, aggravate me. I thought that the words of the NLT were very good to get the point across to us all. God's word is to prod us. We are to be prodded. And let us understand the Holy Spirit leads and guides us. It doesn't drive us. You know, the Holy Spirit will only work if we allow it to work in our life. And if the key doesn't turn, if the lock gets rusty, so to speak, and the key doesn't turn, then guess what? The door doesn't open. I want to spend a little time now going through a segment in this sermon talking about stir to action. Jesus Christ was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Some people, if you ask some people, well, who was the greatest prophet ever lived? Most people, without thinking, would say, well, Elijah, or maybe Moses himself, who was a great prophet, or maybe Elisha, or Ezekiel, Jeremiah. You'd get probably different answers, but we realize that Jesus Christ was the greatest prophet of all. He penned a certain prophecy that I want us to go to now, Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. As I talk about nominal Christianity, what is nominal Christianity? What is true Christianity? As you're going to Matthew 24, give you a moment to get there. This is one of our booklets, of which I know all of you probably have, Tools for Spiritual Growth. Inside, on page 14, they have a paragraph, short paragraph, that says, on page 14, in today's world, the tragic trend is toward disbelief in and apathy toward the Bible. Christianity is increasingly disconnected from the Bible. Most professing Christians don't even read the Bible and even fewer obey its teachings. Many of the beliefs and practices that they assume come from the Bible, in fact, do not. There again, counterfeit religion, fake religion. That is in the booklet on page 14. You're there in Matthew 24. Remember, I took us to the verse, referred you to the verse earlier, Luke 18, verse 8. Where Christ says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Brethren, what I want to get into now is in-house speak. In-house speak to you, the true church. A part of the true church. If you're there in Matthew 24, let's look at verse 36. And speak it up there in verse 36. Because again, the time setting is made clear right here. Christ says, of that day and hour, speaking of the end time, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be, or as it will be. We see here a warning from Christ. What to watch for? The world would be going on in a normal type pattern in that sense, and these things will start to take place. We know, as you look at verse 40, Christ then changes directions in a sense. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, verse 42, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect him. Brethren, as I went over this week in preparation of this sermon, it literally hit me more profoundly, deeper, what Christ is really saying here. This is a message, first of all, for our day and age. Who do you think this message is mostly for? The church. This message is not for the world as such, because the world does not have that faith he's looking for. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's rendered as one of the big three, remember, faith, hope, and love, of which love is the greatest. Faith cannot be demonstrated aside from true Christianity. So when Christ says, "Will I find faith on the earth?" who do we think he's mostly referring to? I think it is obvious. Now, we can say there's not faith on the earth among the vast majority of humanity. That's true. But these words of Christ telling a people of the latter days to prepare and be watchful, I think it becomes obvious who that message is mostly to. And it's a message directed at making sure that we are not nominal Christians. Just what? Doing what? Just enough to get by. I won't go into Laodicea today except to say, when you study Laodicea, and that condition, as I have much, what does Laodicea present? Oh yes, lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And they think they're rich and increased, and they're in need of nothing. And yet Christ says you're blind and you're naked and you're destitute. Brethren, what is Laodicea? Nominal Christianity. It's very clear. Going on here in Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Who's been given the truths of God? Who's been given the Spirit of God? Who are the true servants of Jesus Christ? We are. Verse 47. I say to you assuredly that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. Here's a promise of a reward. Only the saints, the first fruits, are going to get those rewards. What about verse 48? If that evil servant says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, is it becoming obvious? Who is this message really to? It is to the modern church more than anybody. More than anybody. It is a message to ask all of us to be watching, prepared spiritually, and to be ready for when he comes. Can there be any doubt? And if we need further proof, look at chapter 25. We know here in chapter 25, the first 13 verses, Christ makes it plain, comparing it to 10 virgins. There, verse 1, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. We understand the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. You drop on down. The wise, verse 4, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. We're seeing here, there's a period that the whole church seems to be somewhat sleeping and slumbering. And then we see, as we understand at verse 6, a midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming out to meet him. Go out to meet him. And then verse 7, all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And verse 11, afterward the other virgins came, also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Can you begin to see almost the words that could have been said that were not penned? "But Lord, we did all this in your name. Why is the door shut?" But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And watch therefore." What does he say in verse 13? Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch. What do you mean, watch? Just with your eyes, watch world events? Watch means to prepare your total spiritual life. It means to have your loins spiritually girded up. It means to have labored in the Word. It means to have labored in prayer. It means to have walked the walk of a Christian. It means to, under examination, produce the evidence of being a Christian, so that you then are counted worthy. And there is no doubt with any of us, not even biblical scholars, that the virgins represent the church. No doubt about that. So who is this message all in chapter 25 directed to? The church, primarily, and certainly in an end time age when He is coming, and we must be ready. If you look at verse 14, and you come all the way down to verse 30, it gives the story of the parable of the talents. I will not go through all those. We have covered these in the past. Talents. It was an exchange of money in Christ's time. And we know how that one was given one talent, some were given two talents, three talents. The key that we take from the story of the talents is what? They were to increase that. They were to take it. If you look at verse 27, there is the key to understanding this parable of the talents. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money, Christ says, with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. See, Christ says, I want, when my name is placed upon you, and I have made a deposit on you, you are now a part of the body of Christ. I expect growth. I expect increase. I expect results. Again, as you look at this whole series of scriptures, and by the way, from verse 36 of chapter 24, and I'm looking at my Bible, I have to get down all the way to chapter 26, verse 1, before I get black ink. See, I'm reading in the New King James. And if you have a New King James Bible, everything in red is Christ's words, as we know. I tell people again, you better really pay attention when you see it written in red in the Word of God, because that's the words of Jesus Christ. I love these words. They're in verse 23, chapter 25, regarding the talents. When we stand one day before the very judgment seat of Jesus Christ, don't you want to hear these words? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord. Notice, you have been faithful over a few things. Brethren, will I find faith, Christ says, when I come back? Where is the faith most of all that Jesus Christ is looking for? The faith of you and I, the faith of the true church, a doing, active, results-oriented church. That is what Christ, in essence, from that statement of long ago, will I find it on earth? If you were to come down to verse 31 there of chapter 25 of Matthew, if you look at verses 31 all the way down through 46, won't go through all those verses. This could be a wonderful Bible study. You could break it down into a wonderful Bible study, two Bible studies, just this chapter alone. But you find it interesting that what Christ begins to address as we get down especially to there about verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous. Note verse 37. Why would Christ refer to the world as righteous? He addresses those who say they're righteous. Brethren, there again is no doubt who Christ is ultimately addressing in all these passages of prophetic, a prophetic message down to us, the church today. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Again, confirmation, my brethren, we find in the Gospels where Christ says, he who does the will of my Father is my brother and sister. Again, Christ confirms who he's talking about. The church, my brethren, if you did it to the least of one of these, the brethren, you did it to me. Probably better said, you did it for me. Verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me make the comment here. God doesn't condemn the unknowing to the lake of fire. God will give chance for salvation to every human that ever has lived and will live. God here in Christ is addressing right here someone who knew. God will never throw anyone into the lake of fire without an opportunity for salvation. Look at verse 42. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? He comes back in verse 45 again and says, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do we see the emphasis here in these portions of scriptures here in Christ's message? How do you treat others? That's as simple as I know how to translate it. How do we treat others, especially in the body of Christ? Because every time we look at each one of us as members of the body, and if we in any way mistreat a member of the body of Christ, Christ's words here, the judgment, we're under judgment. We fall under a big judgment. Brethren, to me, that's very plain. These verses in chapter 25, those verses, chapter 24, 36 down through 51, is a message more than anything to us, the church, today. It is a warning. It is a time to say, prepare your lives and get ready. Because what, again, is coming at us? I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? Raise your hands, please. Quite a lot of you. Remember those who have seen that movie Gladiator? They're in that big arena at Rome. And if I'm getting his name, Maximus, the general, he looks toward those huge gates at the far end, and he knows something is coming out of those gates. And he tells the other gladiators around him, in essence, we must fight as one, because if something's coming out of that gate, we got to be prepared for it, pretty close to the words. The gates of the future are going to open. They're already opening. And we better be prepared spiritually, most of all, for what's coming through the gates of the future. And I don't care how much food you try to stuff in your walls, physical food. I don't care how much of a physical prepper you try to be. That won't save you in the end. The only thing that will save you is your spiritual preparation. That's the only thing that's going to save you. Now, I'm not telling you to put a little food back. That's wise. But I'm saying that our spiritual preparation, and Christ is talking about that throughout this prophetic words, is preparing spiritually to be ready. In-house Christianity, as I call it. Those of us in this room, those of us who are meeting everywhere on the face of the earth on this day, the Sabbath day, those that will meet on the day of Pentecost tomorrow, we are all part of the body of Christ. We are part of the very living organism. I told the man that walked in among us last week in Tupelo, I called him this week, was talking to him on the phone. I told him, I said, you have walked into the very living church of God. You have walked into the very living organism, spiritual organism, the church of God. I think I said something to him very open, transparently. If all of us there didn't believe that, we'd shut the book and go home. Would you not do that? If you don't believe you're in the true church of the living God, why would be the need to have done what you did, come here? You could be on the lake today too with your motorboat. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians. I will wind this message down. Colossians. There's a message here from the Apostle Paul as he gave this message to a church of Colossae a long time ago. There's a message today to us. And these words never get old to read. They never get old to read. And I want to read, starting in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, as I begin to close this message up. I want to read the words here of Paul to a church of long ago, and these words apply very much and just as much to us today. We've read them before. Let's read them together again. If then you were raised, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. By the way, the greatest three gods of our society today and world, I think, is fame, money, and power. Fame, money, and power. And it all comes from one word, pride. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, a oneness. Paul speaking again of the church becoming as one. There's only one bride. There's only one bride. There's only one bridegroom. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. That is you and I. And he's telling us there in chapter 25 of Matthew, he's saying, bride, be ready. Prepare yourself. Watch. And that word watch again is much more than visually with the eyes watching to see what happened over in Iran today, yesterday, Iraq yesterday. It involves watching in total preparation of building, as one man said, your own spiritual ark that will float above the tides of the waters when they rise. There in Colossians, back to verse 12. Now we see, I have a new King James Bible, and it's got the subheading, Character of the New Man. Here is the essence of true practicing Christianity. This is the essence of true practicing Christianity. Therefore, Paul says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. I love that word, tender. That means be merciful to others in the body of Christ. Kindness, humbleness of mind, humility, not seeing yourself above someone else. Pride is concerned with who's right. Humility is concerned with what's right. Had you rather be concerned with being right personally or making sure you're being right because that's the right thing to do? Bearing with one another, verse 13. Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, also you must do. I gave that sermon here the last time. Are your debts all settled? Or you have some outstanding debt that you have not yet settled, that you're letting linger? You stand in judgment over it. I do. Look at verse 14. But above all these things, put on what? Love, which is what? The bond of perfection. That says to me, as an old builder, blocks don't sit there, brick don't sit there unless you what? Bund them together with what? Cement, mortar, and then that sets up and they're bunded in. Nothing bunds the church together like love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love edifies. Verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's your call again. You have a call on your life every day. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You bear the name Christian. How do you wear that name? How do you honor that name? Are we sometimes ourselves getting caught up in being just nominal Christians, even in the body of Christ? I have only touched a smattering today in this message of what it's like to practice true Christianity. There is so much it would take volumes to speak of. God is not impressed with what we know. He's not impressed with, I should say better, what we think we know. God is only impressed when He knows that we know what we're supposed to do, and we simply do it. Abraham proved through his faith, right? He was willing to offer Isaac. And he showed God that he was willing to go all the way in faith. That's what we as Christians in practicing true Christianity must continue to be aware of. And as this world changes around us, as Christianity and religion is being redefined, and as it changes more rapidly around us, and by the way, I think that the brakes are off the movement. There is no brakes on the movement of anti-Christianity now. Someone greased the rails. Have y'all figured that out? It's like the rails have been greased. And it seems like it will be just downhill with no brakes. Above all, what Paul is saying here, love and forgiveness is the heart of Christianity. Loving each other and forgiving each other, that is the heart and soul of Christianity. And brethren, let us never forget that how we are conducting ourselves most of all with each other in the body of Christ is where we're being judged. I said the most. We're being judged on Sabbath keeping. We're being judged on keeping the holy days. We're being judged on many other things too. But I believe that we are most being watched in-house Christianity, the church of God of which we are part of. I really believe, and I think you do too, that we're mostly being examined on the evidence of how we relate and treat each other. After all, as I said last time, Christ, in that sermon I gave here last, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a day of judgment for us. It's a day of our calling. It's a time of our trial. We're on trial now with our Christianity being displayed, most of all before God in Jesus Christ. And it is a time for us, the church, to be aware of the seriousness of the calling, of the time. And as we stand on the eve of Pentecost, most of all, that we rejoice, that we can ultimately, on this eve of Pentecost, rejoice that we are part of those blessed first fruits that God has granted His Spirit to now, and that we can walk through doors of understanding that the world cannot even begin to understand right now. Jot down for a final scripture. Jot down, final scripture. Or I should say two scriptures, three scriptures. Three, four, five. Actually, when I was looking at my notes, three scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians, you can turn there if you want to. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul here writing, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we, and that's speaking of Jesus Christ, because we're bought and paid for by the price of His blood. And that's what the Apostle Paul is alluding to. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul saying clearly, the evidence of our life is well known to God in Jesus Christ. The most beautiful words, brethren, that you can one day hear when you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the evidence will be laid out, and that evidence will be examined in the light of our life on this earth as Christians. The most beautiful words that you want to hear from Jesus Christ is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Have a happy day of Pentecost.